Well, I love Memorial Day weekend, and it's hard to imagine better sunshine and weather for this weekend. And let's join in chapter 1 of Jonah, verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Okay? Now, it's an interesting verse, and it kind of feels like it's just sitting there, not really knowing what part to attach itself to. And that is not by accident, actually. Interpreters have struggled. Is this really part of chapter 1? Does it carry that thought? Or is it tied more directly to chapter 2? And so there's been different angles. The landing point here has put it as the last verse in chapter 1, but I would suggest it actually works better with the flow of the book as the first verse of chapter 2. We'll stick with what they decided, though, men much smarter than me. But I want to see us how it leads us into this poetic chapter 2, okay? So I've titled the sermon this morning, The Goldfish Sermon, and I have brought with me, what is his name? I have it, Willington. This is the Lucerne family goldfish. They were so kind as to let me partner with him this morning into proclaiming the Word of God. My greatest fear in this is that he will die as I speak. So if he starts to swim sideways, someone tell me. Y'all keep an eye on him, okay? I have had poor experiences with goldfishes. So thanks for your help with that. Willington, I appreciate your help. You can't hear him, but with every stroke of the fin, he testifies the glory of God. And so I want us to recall this verse by thinking of this fish as we consider moving through the rest of our years on this earth, the goldfish sermon. So let's look at this. And before we dive into the verse itself, we need to consider, where is Jonah as we find him in verse 17? I would suggest Jonah is swimming in the deep end of the pool. This is not hanging out at the beach or tiptoeing around looking for coral. No, this is Jonah in the deep sea, left alone to die. Now, when Jonah gives us this account, he puts it pretty straightforward. He doesn't fill in a lot of the questions that just come to mind, like when they threw him in and the sea was made calm, did they, you know, wave goodbye and then set sail and, like, you know, start rowing? Well, I mean, we threw him in and it got calm. Should we drag him back up? I don't think so. You know, the sailors threw him in the water to his death. They assume that. So they row off or sail off or however it went, and Jonah is treading water. Now, we have to try here. If we're going to make a movie of this, we'd have a lot of work to fill in the spaces. How long did he have to tread water? Was this instant that he began to sink, or did it take a while? I'm thinking if the Lord wanted to communicate what he has been communicating to Jonah, it could be that he was treading water for a while, alone, in a very scary environment that has just been churned from the deep by the power of God. Okay? So here is this man, this prophet. Rebellion has defined him. He has run from God, and now he sits alone in God's pool. And it's just he and the Lord. Just he and the Lord. And so he treads water, and eventually, I don't know how this all goes, but eventually he has no more strength. There's nothing to hold to, and he goes down. So what we understand then is that there is a rescue sent by God. Just when Jonah thinks he has breathed his last, the rescue comes in the form of something he would have never expected, a fish, a great fish. Let's look at this. Verse 17 says, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, this word appointed is kind of like the word hurl. Not what you would expect to find in the book of Jonah, the word hurl, but it's an important word. They repeated it four times already. Hurl, that's a key, it's a hit word. This word appointed also occurs four times before we finish this book. It's an important word. Jonah uses it again and again to communicate something to us. He appointed a fish, a great fish, to come and swallow him. Okay? So I love this story. Now, the word appointed literally translates in Hebrew to menah, which means to appoint or constitute or to prepare or make ready. Okay? Now, I am thinking of this goldfish for some strange reason. I think the Lord appointed a fish. He appointed it. He prepared it. He made a fish ready to fulfill his purpose. Okay? This is God at work, appointing, determining, preparing. The NIV uses the word prepare, make ready. Now, it's an important thing because this word will come up again, especially as we near the end of the book, when God appoints a fig tree to grow, and then a worm to come and kill the fig tree, and then a strong, hot, dry wind to come and finish it off. The Lord appointed. Jonah wants us to know who's in charge. God is in control. As he sits in the sea and sinks in his sin, a fish comes to rescue him. Some have suggested this fish was actually part of the punishment. I don't see that here. I don't see that squaring. I think this is a rescue plan launched by God. It would be like if you fell in the ocean and all of a sudden one of our nuclear subs just pulled up next to you. Hey, how you doing? Need some help? And then you go down to the deep with them. This is long before that, obviously. So he appoints a great fish. Now, much controversy surrounds this fish. If someone said, if we could find the fish that actually did this, it would get him off the hook in so many ways. There's so many mad scientists about this thing. No, it's impossible. It can't be. You know, someday maybe we'll find the fish that God appointed or his little species. At this point, it's pretty interesting to look through science and consider what this would involve. For instance, the largest fish, it's actually a mammal, is a whale. The diameter of a whale's esophagus at the largest point is 20 inches. That's large enough to swallow a man. A whale has four stomachs, much like a cow. It moves and digests through those stomachs. If you stay in the first stomach, you don't experience the acids of the second, third, and fourth, which would be certain death. But there's crushing that happens in the first stomach. All of these things, scientists know these things, okay? And they look at this and they say, No. No one has ever been swallowed by a fish and survived. Certainly, consider, you're in the whale, pitch black. This is not Moby Dick where you build a fire on the shore, you know? Maybe that was the cartoon version. I don't know. I just remember the guy gets swallowed in his whole boat and then he, you know, chops it up and he burns a fire to stay warm. No, pitch black, very uncomfortable, and imagine the crushing pressure. You know that when you dive deep, you've seen the submarine movies with the string across the thing and it starts to drop. All you guys are nodding. You've seen this. The submarine, it pulls in tighter and tighter under the weight of that depth. Here's Jonah hanging out in this fish, unaffected. All of the things, how did he survive? What did he drink? Did he die in there and then come back to life? All these questions abound. A great fish, appointed by God. And he was in this fish, the text says, he was in this fish 3 days and three nights. Okay? Pretty amazing claim. Now, what we know of this time period is that call, 3 days and three nights, means a part of any part of a day, a full day, and any part of another day. So the least amount of time this would have been is 26 hours. 1 hour here, 1 hour there, and then 24 hours in the middle, okay? Just like Jesus when he was in the tomb. That's how they understood. It was 3 days and three nights, part of this day, this whole day. So at least I'm thinking, you know, 24 to 26 hours plus, he says he is in this fish. And to this we say, how is that possible? I mean, how is that possible? In fact, the science of our day loves to say that is not possible. Maybe back then, Jonah, you could have pulled this over our eyes, but you don't understand, man. We've been down there now. We have science that proves this is false. This is impossible. And many people, you would be amazed how much controversy this has stirred out there in the world. There are people who have literally written this entire book off based upon this claim that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. It can't be history, some say. Some say it must just be a dream Jonah had, maybe just allegory. You can't say this is historical. And then so what do you do? How do you treat that? Well, one of the things that I love about Scripture is that it authenticates itself. Scripture is self-authenticating. It confirms itself to be true. And so I'd encourage you at this point, turn to Matthew chapter 12. Oh, I should have had the page number for you. Matthew 12, 39 to 40. And I want to read this. This is a fascinating reference that Jesus gives, referring back to Jonah. Okay, I'll start in 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, this is Jesus, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Whoa, now that ups the ante. Jesus himself calls back to this story and says, "You want to see a sign? I'll show you a sign. The sign I will give you is I will die and I will be in the grave 3 days and three nights. I will be the fulfillment of the shadow of Jonah." This was anticipating the work of Christ. It was a type of Christ, as John has taught us about in Sunday school. It's a type of Christ. And as it is fulfilled in its fullness, Jesus calls back and says, "You remember that man, Jonah? He was in the fish 3 days and three nights. I too will be in the grave 3 days and three nights." The grip of death in both scenarios. Jesus would not point back to a myth to claim ultimate reality on his life, death, and resurrection. And so the words of Jesus himself serve to confirm the reality, the authenticity of this claim by Jonah, swallowed by a fish, 3 days and three days. Jesus loved fish. He loved fish. He called a bunch of fishermen. Think of this. He called a bunch of fishermen to follow him. I imagine he was eating fish a fair amount as they were cruising around from town to town doing their thing. And you see here, look at this verse, Matthew 17, verse 27. Jesus said to him, "Go to this." This is Peter he's talking to you. "Go to the sea and cast a hook. Take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." This is the temple tax. They were trying to catch Jesus not doing what was rabbinically required. And Jesus is like, "Okay, fine. You want to see something interesting? Go grab the first fish you can catch. Pull him up and open his mouth. And you will find the exact amount you need to pay for you and me in this temple tax." He had that thing going with a fish. You know, he swallowed the coin, the right amount. And Peter pulls it up. There you go. Problem solved. That's amazing. That's amazing. Let's consider this a little bit. Fish are an amazing thing. I don't have an aquarium. I tried it once. It didn't go so well. But I do have Willington here, and Willington he's active. This morning he wasn't moving around a lot, but now he's moving around quite a bit. Must have been the singing. Yeah. This is a goldfish created by God for his glory, fashioned by his hand to serve his purpose. Little Willington here. And however long his life has been, how long, Natasha, roughly? 6 months? February? Okay. Okay, so he's been around for a while. He's been shouting out the glory of God, doing what he has been created to do. Now, you can't see it, or you can't hear it, but you can see it as he swims, and his little fins do that thing, and his gills, they actually harvest the oxygen from the water, and they do that, and there he is, Willington. The Lord appointed a great fish for his purpose. He prepared it. Consider this one. This fish is crazy awesome. I mean, look at the If you see the eyes, you see that? That's an eye right there. And that's an eye right there. These over here are fins. And this is his mouth. That is a large mouth. Fish. Jim, have you ever caught one of these fishing? Nothing like this. Okay. This fish was fashioned by God for his purpose, for his glory, and to make him happy. At this point, when this story was written, I imagine that this fish might not have even been discovered. Okay? You know, today, we're still discovering fish we no eye has ever seen. Now, this is long before Jacques Cousteau. Okay? This text was written. These fish, they call out the glory of God in their existence. God made that fish. He made Wellington, and he made that fish. God made this fish. Okay? You don't want to see this fish if you're swimming in shallow water or if you're snorkeling or whatever. Look at the teeth. I mean, God put those teeth and sharpened them up for his glory and his purpose. He made that fish to serve his function, to accomplish his will. That fish sings and shouts the glory of God. Whether we see it or not, it's there to do that. Look at this thing. Oh, man. I had nightmares, you know, this week studying these fish. This one took a long time to discover. This is deep, deep, deep water, okay? I don't know the names of these things. I won't even try. But look at this is like a snake fish. These are like fangs. And he can actually close his mouth and not hurt himself, which is hard to imagine. But man, when he gets a hold of something, it is in pain. It's not long before it's dead. This fish, created, fashioned by God, this little thing down here, he said, I want you to be like that. And then this little thing here and all those, he did that. He made it. He made that fish. Now, not long ago, Jenny and I were on a whale-watching tour. It was the first boat out for the season or something like that. There hadn't been any whale sightings. And here we are, and they're telling us, if you see one of these gigantic mammals launch into the air, or even the tail of anything, just yell, "Er, she blows!" You know? So I'm sitting by Jen, and all of a sudden, she's like, "There's one over there. There's one over there." I'm like, "What? What? You're supposed to say, 'There she blows.'" And she's like, "I'm not going to say that." So I stand up, "There she blows!" You know, and this huge boat, all of a sudden, we're whipping it around. And we see, this isn't actually what we saw, but it was close. We see these gigantic whales launching out and playing, you know, paddle on the water and swimming together and doing all kinds of things. Anyone seen this firsthand? I mean, imagine being this close to the islands. You've seen some of these? Okay. Now, I was thankful that we were in a large boat when we were witnessing this. That mammal exists for the glory of God. He made it. It functions according to his plan for his purpose and his will. We can discover it, but at the end of the day, we don't tell it what to do. We don't make it. We don't make it function the way it does. The Lord appointed a great fish. Now, the laws of nature. We're going to go in a little science thing here. The laws of nature, like gravity, okay? Sorry, buddy. I jump up, I come down. That's all I've ever known. Anyone who goes to space realizes that that law actually doesn't apply up there like it applies down here. There are laws of science that have been built years and years upon rules and things that just happen. It's just the way they are. It's how science works, the laws of nature. So what do you mean telling me some fish swallowed some guy and went deep into the ocean, and after 3 days he spit him out on dry land? I don't buy it. You wouldn't believe the blogs on this. I had so much fun. I don't buy it. You Christians are nuts. Just look, open a science book, and you can throw that whole book away, that whole Bible thing. That's crazy. We've moved past that. We know better now. Just an old wives' tale. Our science is built upon laws. tested and proven again and again. That's good science. Bad science is built upon guesses and pretty far-reaching guesses, some of these things. But the laws of nature. So question, who wrote the laws of nature? Let's put this in perspective here. Who wrote the laws of nature that govern our universe? Who hardwired into us the ability to engage our world with the five senses that we have, and intellect to make sense of it, and to even create a thing called science? Who put together this idea of emotion and intellect and will, and then put it in us and set us apart from all of creation so that we would actually care about answering the question, what's this all about? Last time I checked, your dog isn't asking that question. What is? Why am I here? Why do I exist? What is my purpose in life? He just thinks it's the ball or the bone to chase or your couch to chew on. Who wrote the laws of nature? What happens then when we come across a claim like this? A claim that says there are rules that govern our universe, but sometimes things happen. And this Bible is full, from cover to cover, with claims that are outrageous if all you can give account for is the laws of nature. It doesn't add up. And that's why we believe in the category of miracles. The one who wrote the rules is free. He is not bound. God himself can perform amazing things. Miracles are violations of the normal laws of nature. That's the definition of a miracle. It doesn't add up. It doesn't make sense. It's the whole point. And yet we are confronted with this head on. You read through the scriptures. Think of the miracles that are called out. This one gets maybe more attention than others, but look at what God has already done. He hurled a storm. Why? Because Jonah was in sin, and he's getting his attention. Oh, okay. Then they throw the lots, and it lands on Jonah. Oh, maybe that's happenstance. Okay, they throw him in the water, and the storm stops. Then they start paddling away, and this gigantic thing that, I don't know, sea monster of some sort swallows Jonah and takes him down and then pops him out 3 days later on dry land, and he's walking over to Nineveh. All right. Jesus made water into the best wine. He made blind people see who had never seen. He opened deaf ears. Axe head floats. Donkey speaks. Red Sea parted. River turns to blood. Hailstones, gigantic hailstones decimate the strongest army. The earth opens up and swallows at perfect timing those guilty parties and closes back up. I mean, just the list goes on and on. It goes on and on. Our scriptures are full of miracles. So our question is not, do they happen? Answer, yes, they do. The question is, what will we do with them? The most glorious miracle of all is that God sent his son, Jesus, born of a virgin, to live a life without sin, to go to a cross willingly, to lay his life down, to pay for sins committed, to spend 3 days in the grave and then take up his own life again. That is a miracle you cannot skirt around. If you question one, where do you draw the line? If you begin to say, well, I don't know, maybe this, maybe there was just a strong wind and it parted the seas and somehow it dried off the land and they went through and then it stopped, and I don't know. There are some responses to this, though. Our third president, Thomas Jefferson, had an opinion that he expressed with a pair of scissors or whatever they used back then. He took and he started hacking his Bible to pieces. Anything that spoke of miraculous work, he cut out and threw away. And he kept what was left. It was called the Jefferson Bible. Interesting. That's one way to deal with it. Cut and paste. I don't know that we have that option. I don't know that the Bible leaves us room to pick and choose. I think the call is, do you believe? And if you believe, will you trust? Will you obey? Will you follow? Will you accept? Will you turn from your sins and throw yourself wholly upon the one who died to save you from your sins. See, science and sovereignty at times run headlong into each other. And what happens when they do is very critical for us to figure out. What happens when science pounds into sovereignty and says, not a chance, not a chance, I don't buy it. I will elevate the wisdom of man over what the Bible says. I will place science at a level of divine calling somehow so that we could disprove things called out in this Bible with the scientific method, built upon laws that govern us but don't govern God. You see, there's a tendency for us to live with boxes and bows. I confess, this was something that I wanted to do when I entered Bible school. Teach me about God. I want to know about Him. And then give me the rubber stamp. And then send me on my way. What I'll do is I'll learn about this little part of God, and then I'll get a real grip of it, and then some proof texts for it, and then I'll put it in this nice little box and put a lid on it and then wrap it with paper and put this beautiful bow on top, and then I'll stick it on my shelf. And then at some point along the way, when someone, maybe a neighbor or a coworker, comes and asks me, hey, I have a question about this, I can be like, oh, got just the answer. Pull the box down and then just walk it over to them. Here you go. This will make perfect sense. Boxes and bows. They unwrap it, just like I hope. They open the lid. Oh my goodness. Everything's better. It makes perfect sense to me. And then they wrap it back up, put it on their shelf. See? That's not theology. You know what that does? It exalts man. It makes man the conqueror of mystery and truths that we can never fully, fully understand. Boxes and bows. God refuses our boxes. He is a God who is untamed. He will not fit in our little boxes with our little bows on them. Look at this. Solomon writes, then I saw all that God had done. No one can comprehend what goes on under the sun. Despite all his efforts to search it out, man cannot discover its meaning. Even if a wise man claims he knows, he really cannot comprehend it. You will never exhaust the infinite glory of God in your search. You can't conquer him. At some point, he won't make sense to us. What do we do with that? There is a way to know him, and yet at some level, not fully understand him. You see the difference there? I can know him and trust him and surrender myself to him, and yet sometimes look upon his decisions and his ways and scratch my head and say, I don't know. I don't know what he's doing. Why he chose this. Why those planes slammed on 9/11. Why tsunamis, these things. The answer we will never find, I don't believe, to why or how he works. But we can know the who. Who is he? Oh, he is good. He is in control. He is God of love and grace, and he is God of wrath and judgment, and all of those things come together in perfect harmony. This gives us those beautiful things to celebrate. And so Jeremiah writes, ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. It could be the fish we've been looking for all along. Is the goldfish. Couldn't it? That species that all the scientists are trying to find, the one that can swallow a man and run him through the deep. Imagine if the military got a hold of that. Maybe it's the goldfish. God just took little Wellington and he said, hey, got a little thing for you. And all of a sudden, he got a lot bigger. And there were some tweaks and variations that he put in there to accommodate this. He's God. He could do it. So what's our response then? How do we respond to this? I'd like to suggest just two options. We can fall into the camp of conquer and categorize, the boxes and bows camp. You know what happens here is after a while, not unlike Darwin near the end of his life, you look around and you say, you know, all I see is systems and rules and laws, and there's no mystery. There's no glory. It's just data. It's just whatever. It's just stuff. Stuff on my shelf. Or we can explore and exult. Explore and exult. Now, we don't want to eliminate the mystery of God. There are things in God's word that we must call out, oh, that is so mysterious. But another response would say, hey, he's just mysterious. Why bother, right? Why explore? Why do the work of theology and doctrine and study and pursuit? What's the point? If he's mysterious, let's just leave it there and call it good. No, there's worship in the exploration, the discovery of the things we can see of him. So that the best theologians are those who wind up on their knees singing praise. How great is our God? I dream that for this church. As we move into the years to come, let's not simply say, oh, that's just mysterious. Let's find the mysteries, not to conquer them, but to bask in the glory of God as we explore what we can know of them and celebrate them for his glory. Conquer and categorize, or explore and exalt. You see, Christians are not supposed to simply be scientists, those that walk around with lab jackets on, and like a frog, we take and pin the text down and then dissect and pull it all to pieces. There's work. There's work to be done. But if all we have is that, then we don't have a really big view of God. We're called to do the work, to explore, but worship. Worship as we do. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate, David says. They shall speak of your might, of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and sing aloud of your righteousness. Do you see that in there? David was a man who loved to meditate, to explore the great things of God and then exult in him. Ascribe to him all praise. Make glorious the God of all of creation. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we consider these amazing things of you, we realize that like Jonah, there are times in our lives where we're treading water and we're almost out. We look around and all we see is just ocean. We don't see any ships coming our way to save us. All the laws of nature say that gravity will eventually take its toll. Our legs will wear out. There is no chance, says the world. And then we realize that you are a God who is not bound by the rules of this world. You wrote them. Maybe it's a marriage that is just treading water. It's not moving forward, and yet you feel like there's no hope here. Lord, send the goldfish. Appoint your saving work. Help us to wait for you and watch for you and trust in you and hope in you. Maybe it's a child who is just running headlong into sin, far from you, wants to not have anything to do with your truth, with your son Jesus. Lord, send your appointed one. When all we see is sea, send that saving fish to come and rescue, to sweep us off our feet, to show us your son, Christ. Intervene, Lord, we pray. We don't know how, but only you can do this. Maybe it's a recent layoff from a job and you look around and all the science says there's nothing. There's no jobs. There's no money in the bank. What are you going to do? Lord, move. You're not limited to our view of reality. Show us who you are, ultimate reality, how you provide, you make from five loaves and two fish enough to feed thousands. Give us that kind of faith as we pray and as we wait. Lord, I don't know the situations that we face as we kind of at times feel like we're swimming in the deep end. But I do know that in this world, we find ourselves there multiple times, and sometimes back to back to back. And we look around and we keep wondering, what are you doing? Why is this the case? Lord, help us to surrender the why questions to you and just trust. Lord, help us to lean heavy on the fact that we know you, even though at times we don't fully understand your ways. Ultimately, Lord, wire us to worship you, that come what may, we could say in the words of Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain. It's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. You're in charge. You're in control. You're the God who can take and make a goldfish into a saving ship of salvation, one that can go to the depths and then return to the surface without any problem. And so we celebrate your work here in this book of Jonah, and we ask that you would show yourself powerful in our day. As we depend upon you and fall to our knees, we pray that you would show us your glory, Lord, in powerful and awesome ways. We thank you for saving us through your Son, Jesus, who ultimately fulfilled the shadow of Jonah's time in this fish. He made real through his death and 3 days in the grave what was anticipated in Jonah's experience appointed by you. We thank you for him. In Jesus' name, amen.